We come together for worship this morning with the prayer and the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Let's bow in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 116 based on Psalm 42. We sing of our desire to be with God and to enjoy Him as our God. Let's sing the four stanzas, Psalter number 116. Tables of stone is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. Let's hear the law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We will read the summary of the law in a moment in Lord's Day 2. Let's turn now to Psalter number 103, a plea for salvation. You may think of that as a response to the law of God, which shows us of our sins. Lord, in thee am I confiding. Thou wilt answer when I call. Let's sing the four stanzas, Psalter number 103. Prayer, there's a letter. It is written by Professor Dykstra to the Consistory and Congregation of the Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church. Dear Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, greetings in the name of Jesus, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Having sought the Lord's will on the call that you extended, I am convinced that the Lord's will is that I accept the call to be your pastor. My heart is filled with love for the congregation. In addition, the needs of the churches and many vacancies weighed on me. God has laid on me an earnest desire to serve the Byron congregation as long as he gives strength and health. As you know, teaching responsibilities in our seminary remain for the next year, which I must fulfill. The consistory and I are working on the arrangement which will enable me, by God's grace, to fulfill this obligation of teaching and yet give proper care to the congregation. I take up the work in Byron with eagerness, especially the preaching and catechism classes. At the same time, we all recognize the difficulty of assuming the work of a pastor after 25 years in the seminary. If I were not confident of God's grace to equip and sustain my wife and me, I would never dare to take up this work. Many of you have encouraged me in this regard, and the encouragement is appreciated. At the same time, I beseech you to pray for my wife and me as we make this transition and take up the work of the pastoral ministry in your midst. Only with God's blessing will a minister's labor be a blessing to the congregation. May God grant his strength and wisdom. Yours in the love of Christ, Professor Russell Dykstra. Professor Dykstra wanted that to be read here in our congregation this morning because he has for a number of years been a member of our congregation. We have enjoyed his wife and his fellowship and presence, and also his ministerial credentials are held here by Faith Church. So we will remember him and Carol in our prayers going forward. Let's bow before God in congregational prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee on this Sabbath day, recognizing that thou hast given to us this day, one day in seven, as a gift, a special day of spiritual rest, of spiritual joy, of spiritual nourishment for our hungering and thirsting souls. Always, as thy church lives in the midst of this world, there are many temptations to pursue worldly activities on the Lord's Day rather than spiritual activities. Perhaps the distractions are even greater today than they have been throughout all of history. The world round about us has many ways of encroaching upon our lives. Sometimes we're not even conscious of the ways that we pursue worldly activities on the Lord's Day. All we have to do is log on to a computer or open a phone. And we would never go shopping on the Lord's Day to a shopping mall. And yet, many advertisements inundate us. And there's a temptation to think about buying and selling rather than spiritual things. And we so easily, because of all of the busyness and the distractions of this life, the access to the internet and other things, can make this a day that is just like the other days of the week, except that we don't go to work. We pray, Father, that thou wilt sanctify us so that this will not happen to us in this day. May this be for us a day in which we actively pursue the knowledge of the truth of thy word. May this be a day in which we actively pursue instruction in righteousness and godliness. May this be a day in which we actively pursue the knowledge of thy word for comfort, for peace, for forgiveness, for the assurance of thy loving care and protection. May this be a day in which we hunger and thirst for the knowledge of our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless us in the worship services today, this morning, and also tonight. Grant that we may be filled through especially the reading of thy word and the preaching of that word with all spiritual knowledge and understanding. And grant that we may set aside all earthly things, may set aside sinful thoughts and pursuits, that we may enter in by faith to the rest that thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. And Father, this is a day of prayer, a day in which we come before thee to express our worship to thee in prayer, our thanksgiving unto thee, also to lay before thee all of our needs. And as we have seen our sins and confess our sins, we know that our greatest need is the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, forgive us graciously for the sake of Jesus Christ and unburden our consciences and our souls from the guilt of sin. Grant that we may know that the way to escape sin and guilt is not to excuse it, to refuse to acknowledge it, as painful as that is. Grant that we may have the humility to confess our sins, to take responsibility for them in the sense that we know that we committed them and that there's no one to blame but ourselves. Grant that we may see that if we won't repent, do not repent, that that way of impenitence is the way of those who are not forgiven and are not part of the church. And the only calling for them is to repent, turn from their sins. Grant, Father, that we may see that when we by faith cling to Jesus Christ, that he takes responsibility for our sins. Not in the sense that he's guilty of committing them, but in the sense that he is accounted as guilty for our sake, and in the sense that he takes full responsibility for bearing the punishment due to us for those sins. And we thank thee, Father, that through Jesus Christ, thou hast also established the righteousness that is imputed to us, not as if we have, not because we've done that righteousness ourselves. It's his work given to us so that it is indeed as if we have fulfilled all the law and lived in righteousness before thee. What a wonder. Father, we need that forgiveness and that assurance of justification. We also come before thee knowing we need daily bread. We need work, for thou dost supply what we need for our families, for food and clothing and shelter, for our church, for our Christian schools, for all of our needs through work. We know, Lord, that the economy, the job market, these things that men try to manipulate or to control, we know that they are under thy sovereign control. And we trust thee as our Heavenly Father to provide us with food and drink and clothing and work and the ability to work and all these things. We come before thee, Father, knowing that we need thy grace and thy blessing in the midst of trials. May those who are sick turn to thee continually in prayer and in faith and receive from thee healing if that is thy will, and if not, the grace to endure under the trial that thou hast sent. Father, we think of those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We think of the Van Overloop family again in the loss of a beloved father and grandfather. We thank thee for the opportunity that they have had to hear thy word, to give them strength and courage, to know that even in this time, Thou art still with them to uphold them as a loving and faithful God and Father. We pray, Father, for those who have other needs in the congregation, those who have been abandoned by spouses through divorce, though they have experienced great pain in that earthly relationship being destroyed. Pray, Father, that they may experience great hope and comfort in knowing that they have an eternal relationship with Thee through Jesus Christ, and knowing that those who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ by Thy grace shall be richly rewarded, if not in this life, then in the life to come. And we thank Thee, Father, that we have that hope in the midst of the many trials, the difficulties, the persecutions. We know that in this life we won't be delivered from all of the miseries of this world, but we look forward to the life to come where there is no sickness, no sin, no disease, no death, when there will only be perfect glory, body and soul, in righteousness, in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. We thank Thee, Father, for the joys that Thou hast given to us as a congregation. We thank Thee for the godly marriages that Thou hast established. We thank Thee for the seed of the covenant. We pray for the children and the young people that Thou wilt continue to be gracious to them, to preserve the truth in our generations, to lead them in the ways of godliness and faithfulness to Thee. And we give thanks, Father, for the blessedness that Thou hast poured out upon the teachers and the students in this past school year, even as they've dealt with the restrictions due to the coronavirus. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt be with the students who finish up the school year in this coming week, and that Thou wilt indeed bless, preserve, and guide those who graduate from grade school, high school, university, and continue to guide them in Thy wisdom according to Thy word. We rejoice with the Byron Center congregation in Thy provision graciously for them of a pastor. We know, Father, that that congregation has been through great hurt, pain, that the need is great. Give to Professor Dykstra, to his wife Carol, the grace and the strength that they need to live and work among the saints in the Byron Center congregation. And in one more year of work in the seminary, use Professor Dykstra to be a good teacher, spiritual teacher of the seminary students. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt indeed use our seminary to send forth ministers into our churches. And we think of our brother Aaron Van Dyke, who has been admitted by the Theological School Committee and whose admission will be, we hope, approved by Synod in a couple of weeks. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt use the seminary training to confirm for him the call to the ministry and to prepare him for that life of labor in the service of Jesus Christ. And knowing that a minister depends upon his wife to help and to support him, same is true of a seminary student. We pray for his wife, Sarah, that Thou wilt give her whatever she stands in need of as well. Father, be with our churches. Bless us with unity and peace as we seek to move on from disunity and from schism. May we seek not to focus on condemnation and on negative things, but may we go forward positively seeking to develop our understanding of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and our calling to live in godliness and thanksgiving as a outworking of that grace that Thou hast given to us in salvation. May we enjoy peace within the walls of Zion. And may we be equipped not only to focus on ourselves and our children, which is very important, but also to go forth in all the world as witnesses, testifying of the hope and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins. Bless our worship. Bless all of our churches and our denomination. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's give of our offerings now as we support the cause of the General Fund and the Benevolent Fund. Let's sing Psalter number 19 based on Psalm 10. Notice in the stanza, prayer for the oppressed. I have selected the Psalter numbers this morning with the theme of misery, acknowledging that we have many distresses, that's the word used in this Psalter number, and acknowledging that our only hope for deliverance from misery is God. Let's sing the first two, 1, 2, and 5. First two and the last, Psalter number 19. Reading the law, I made reference to Lord's Day 2. I meant Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on pages 3 and 4 of the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We will receive our instruction from that Lord's Day this morning. And in connection with that, we will read now from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will be considering misery this morning, and the question, why is there misery in our lives and in the world? And the answer is that three-letter word that the children know, sin. And that's what we find here in Romans 3 as well. Let's read Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Lord's Day 2, we have three questions and answers. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And what doth the law of God require of us? This is the summary of the law. Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, we need to consider broadly where we are in the Heidelberg Catechism and what the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism is. And in connection with that, I call your attention to that second question and answer of Lord's Day 1. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. That's where we're at. Lord's Day 2, along with Lord's Day 3 and Lord's Day 4, explains to us how great our sins and miseries are, and that's first. And let's take a moment then to ask the question, why? Why do we begin preaching about sin and misery? That's a relevant question, a question that is raised by many Christians in many churches, and a question that is answered, I guess you could call it an answer in this way. We don't want to do that. We don't want to start with sin. We don't even, after we've started with something else, want to come to sin later. We don't want any preaching that focuses on sin. And so there are many churches where there is no preaching really about sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its logic, gives us two reasons why it's important to start with sin. Number one, we want to come to the second part of the catechism. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. We want to know about deliverance. We want to know about salvation. But when you speak of deliverance or salvation, that implies deliverance or salvation from something. And in order to understand deliverance, salvation, you need to know what it is you are delivered from. The catechism here is following good logic, the kind of logic that you follow when you have an illness and you go to the doctor. You want healing, healing from something. And you go to a doctor wanting healing from the root cause of your illness. You know that if you go to a doctor who is only going to treat the surface symptoms of your illness, he is not a good doctor, and eventually you're going to quit seeing him and go to the doctor who you are confident will tell you what the root cause of your illness is. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is saying when it comes to now our spiritual misery, our spiritual condition, our spiritual fallenness, that's what we need. We don't want to content ourselves with looking at surface issues. We don't want to hear a sermon that says, now, your problem is that you're too negative. Live a life of positivity. Your problem is that you have a lack of self-esteem, so I'm going to preach a sermon that will pump up your self-esteem. Your problem is some social problem. Your problem is poverty or lack of education, and as a church, we're going to focus on those things to bring you salvation, deliverance. And the members of the church, too, sometimes can have a wrong understanding of what makes them miserable and then what will give them deliverance. And I don't say this to be silly. This is a reality. People might think, well, I'm miserable today because I haven't had my Starbucks. I'm miserable today because I haven't been able to access my Wi-Fi. I haven't been able to check out my social media posts, or I haven't been receiving as many followers online as I would like. And these things, if they would just turn around, I'll be happy. The catechism comes to you and me on the basis of Scripture this morning and says, if you're going to understand what deliverance is through Jesus Christ, you need to understand the root cause of your misery, and that is sin before God. So there's the logic. One reason we start with sin is we need to know our sin to know what we're delivered from and what salvation is actually all about. Secondly, though, and maybe this is more important, the Heidelberg Catechism, let's see that at the very beginning, Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism is based on Scripture, and the reason that we start with sin is because this is the approach of God in His Word. And now, yes, I am pointing to the book of Romans. Maybe you're aware of this. If not, you can be aware of it now. Many commentators in the Heidelberg Catechism believe that the Heidelberg Catechism, in its outline, is patterned after the book of Romans. And you know that the great theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith alone through Jesus Christ. In other words, the theme of Romans is salvation, deliverance from sin. But the Apostle Paul really doesn't come to that until the middle part of the book of Romans. Chapters 4 and following, the Apostle sets forth this grand truth that our justification, our being declared right before God is on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. But why do you need Jesus Christ? Paul begins there. Romans 1, 2, and 3. And he's pointing to Jews and Gentiles, to every human being, and saying, you need Jesus Christ because of sin and the guilt of your sin. And so, this is our biblical and Reformed practice, to hear and to preach sermons about our sin and our guilt. But now here in Lord's Day 2, the question is not what causes your misery so much, but the question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? From what source do you learn the truth about your misery? And the answer is out of the law of God, meaning, we're not interested this morning in what you think of your misery or what any human being thinks is the real cause of misery. You and I are miserable. That's the assumption. You experience misery. You see the brokenness and the misery of the world round about you. And you understand that even with all the advances of science and technology, even with all of the efforts of the brightest and the best in government or in the world of business and the whole realm of philanthropy, there are wars, there is crime everywhere, there is sickness, there is pain, there is misery all over the place. And the question is, what is God's assessment? What does God say is the cause of all this misery? The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Romans 3. You notice in verse 10, he says, it is written. He says, I'm going to talk to you, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, about what God says about Jews and Gentiles, about the whole human race. God who formed man, God who breathed into man the breath of life, God who has determined for man what is good for him and what is bad for him, God tells us what is wrong with the human race and with you and me. And so as believers, we turn to the law of God for the knowledge of our misery. Let's consider this morning then the believer's knowledge of his misery. First of all, the source of that knowledge. Secondly, the content of that knowledge. And then thirdly, the conclusion. So where do we learn of our misery, first of all? When we go to that source, the law of God, what do we learn from it? And then finally, what do we conclude from what we learn from God's word? So as we consider our misery this morning, we ask the question, from where do we learn about our misery? And the answer, first of all, is from the whole of the Word of God. The Catechism, you notice, says out of the law of God. The law of God generally is God's expression of His will for our lives. What is pleasing to Him? What does He want us to do? What is displeasing to Him? What does He not want us to do? That is found in every page of Scripture. And I'm going to look at this more in depth later on, but on every page of Scripture, when God says, now here's my will for you, God is revealing to you and me how we have failed. You ask the question, what am I supposed to do when I read the Bible? What am I supposed to look for? What am I supposed to gain from reading the Bible? This is one thing. Every time you open your Bible for personal devotions or family devotions, you need to read it this way. What sin is God exposing of me and of my family here in this passage. In the whole of the Bible, God reveals our sin and our misery. But then when we think of the law of God, of course, we think of the Ten Commandments. We read in Exodus 20 this morning. We also know that we could read the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the Ten Commandments are God's own perfect summary of His will that is expressed in the whole of Scripture. So if you want to know what God has to say about you, about the human race, yes, read the whole of Scripture. Make this your life's work that you're going to study the Word of God. But if you want a summary, God has given us the summary of His will for us in the Ten Commandments. They are, of course, a perfect summary of God's law because God Himself wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger. We receive the Ten Commandments through Moses, that's true, but God did not inspire Moses to write the Ten Commandments. First of all, that's how we receive them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 as the commandments of God. But first of all, God wrote these commandments with His own finger. And He gave us Ten Commandments, not because God couldn't think of anything else to put into the law, but He gave us Ten Commandments because that number is significant. It's the number of completeness. It's the number of perfection. It is God's testimony. This is the perfect expression of my will. There's nothing missing, nothing that can be added, and that's emphasized by the fact that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. You and I may not take away from or add or change the law of God. Now again, why does God give us those Ten Commandments? Here's one of the reasons: to say to you and me, you haven't kept these commandments. You've transgressed them. And every time we hear them, that's a confession we have to make before God. But even the Ten Commandments have been summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 and in Luke 10. So the Catechism quotes Matthew 22 primarily. And here again is a perfect summary of the law of God. Jesus, who is God, gives us His own instruction concerning the Ten Commandments and really the whole of the Scriptures. Jesus is not setting aside the Ten Commandments. He's not setting aside the rest of the Scriptures where God tells us what His will is for us. Don't think of it that way. That the lawyer came, as you know, to Jesus and said, "Tell us the greatest commandment in the law of God," so that Jesus is now saying, well, really, love for God is the greatest, and then like unto it is love for the neighbor, and so all those Ten Commandments, they're not so important. Or the rest of Scripture, it's not so important as long as you love God and love the neighbor. No, what Jesus is doing, understand it this way, is applying love for God and the neighbor to the Ten Commandments and to the rest of Scripture. So that whenever you're reading the Ten Commandments, you're to think this way: having God as my only God and not having any idols is a matter of the heart of love for God. And when it comes to the second table of the law and how I treat my neighbor, this is a matter of the heart and loving my neighbor, that I honor those who are in authority over me, that I don't murder, that I don't steal, that I don't bear false witness. It's a matter of love for God and for the neighbor and doing all of these things. And then you can apply that to the rest of Scripture too. When you're reading and studying the Word of God and you say, now this is what God is telling me to do in my life to serve Him, I have to remember this isn't just an outward command, but it has to do with loving God and the neighbor from the heart. But again, when we hear the summary of the law, one of the purposes of that summary is to say, and now you haven't done this. I haven't done this. Make that confession. In following what I have studied in God's Word today, in following the Ten Commandments, I have not loved God or my neighbor perfectly. And so where do we go? To God's Word, to the Ten Commandments, to the law, to look into a mirror and see ourselves. Now, before we move on to the second point, we have to ask, what is the law of God? We know where to find it. What do we find in the law of God? It is the expression of His will, His demand, His prescription for man. We do well to remember this morning that the commandments of God are not His wishes or His suggestions, but His commands. God says, you must, you shall. That's His law. And this is not only external, serve God, but internal. Do what God tells you to do externally, but be who God demands you to be in your nature, in your heart, your soul, your mind, your will. The law says to us, not so much, first of all, do this and don't do that, but the law says to you and me, first of all, be this, a lover of God. And because you love God, do this and don't do that. And the law says, and don't be this, a hater of God. And implied is that when we hear the law, we have to say, I have been a hater of God. And in my actions, I have not served God. The law is the expression of God's will for us, internally and externally. And we must see, is God's rule over us. You have to acknowledge that this morning. The Apostle Paul teaches that very powerfully in Romans chapter 3. Man is not independent. Yes, man by nature doesn't want to acknowledge God, doesn't want to acknowledge His law, wants to say he has the freedom to live how he wants to live. But the point of Romans 3 and of Lord's Day 2 is that man is, whether he likes it or not, subject to God's law. That's the way it was when God created Adam. Adam was given dominion over the whole creation, the earthly creation, but he was not given dominion over God. God had dominion over Adam and Eve, and God said to Adam and Eve, now, here's how you express your love for me. You do what I command you to do, and you don't do what I forbid you to do, namely, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, as you obey me, subject to me, not eating of that tree, you say, no, I'm not going to transgress God's law. That's your expression of love for me. And basically, that's the way it is for you and me today, too. We are bound, we are subject to keep the law of God. The Israelites, in verse 2 of Romans 3, are described as those who had the oracles of God. They had been given the law of God. And that law of God had not only been read to them, it had been explained to them. They were taught the law of God. They were taught what it means to keep the law of God. They knew the law of God. But even the Gentiles, it is clear from verses 9 and 10, come under the judgment of God and His law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the written word of God. They didn't have the prophets, and yet God held them accountable under His law. We are not free to do whatever we want and to be whatever we want to be. We are subject to the law of God. Now let me explain that a little further. Not subject to the law of God at all in the sense that the law is the requirement God gives to us to save ourselves. When I speak now of the law as that which rules over us and we're subject to it. I mean that it is the boundary marker that God has given to us as the way of life and of happiness for us. That's what the law sets forth. In other words, this is the point I want to make here. Do not say this morning, well, this is my misery. That God is my God and He's above me and He's always telling me what to do. What a miserable thing. That's the way that unbelievers look at God and His law. You're believers. You are to look at the law of God and see it this way. It's not misery for me to be subject to God. God actually does something good in giving me His law, telling me what to do and what not to do. God is setting forth the boundaries of my life as His creature, saying, this now is the sphere, the context in which you have life. Break this law. Now here's the point. There's death and there's misery. Two illustrations help make the point. You've probably heard them both before, but for the sake of the children who we want to pass the truth down to, it's good to repeat these things and remind ourselves of them. Let's start with the illustration of the train on the railroad tracks. Very simple. What's the law for the train? Stay on the tracks. On the tracks, the train can move. On the tracks, the train can crisscross the country. On the tracks, the train can move freight. What if the train or the conductor who is running the train decides, this is too restrictive. There's no freedom here staying on the rails of the track. Let's jump the track. Let's get off the track. You know what's going to happen. Disaster. Derailment. A train that is now useless, miserable. That's what it's like. Now, when we think of the law of God spiritually, let me illustrate that with the second illustration. You've probably heard this, but you take, and you could do this with many other animals, but you take the fish, and the law of God for the fish, is it restrictive? You shall live in water. That's where you will be able to receive the oxygen you need through your gills. That's where you'll be able to eat and enjoy food. That's where you'll be able to swim and to live and to thrive. And what happens if the fish, if it was a thinking being, would say, I'm done with the water. This is too restrictive. I'm going to go on land. We know that the fish will only find misery for a little while and pain and then death. That's how we have to view the law of God. It's not a burden. It is God saying, this is the way for you to live in a thriving, flourishing, peaceful relationship with me. And if you go outside of the bounds of the law, you break the law, you walk in the way of sin, you're going to find misery and alienation from me. And if you continue in that way, death. So, what does the law of God reveal? Not that our misery is this, that God is God who is King who rules over us. But when we look at the law of God, it reveals our misery because it points the finger to our sin, to our guilt, to the ways we have transgressed the boundary markers that God has given us in His law. Paul makes it very clear here in Romans 3, verse 20, that this is the message of the law, that we are sinners. This is the last phrase of Romans 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is not going to give you the knowledge of your own righteousness. When you look into the law is not going to say, you have done this in your own. You have done this as a believer, a regenerated believer. You've kept the law and now you're saved. When you look into the law, all you're going to see is sin and guilt. And make this personal. The Apostle Paul is condemning the whole world, and this morning as we look at the whole world, there's a sense in which we say, what is the cause of the misery of every nation, of all of the peoples of the world? What's the cause of all of the corruption and the sorrow and the pain that we see in the world? And the answer indeed is this: all men have transgressed the law of God and are guilty of sin. And then even when you look in the church, you can see misery, you can see brokenness, and you ask the question, what causes this? The law of God tells us it's sin. But now make this very personal. Look into the law as the mirror that God holds up before you. And see your own sins. And then think of it that way. God says to me, have no other gods before me. Not only they, but I have served idols. God says, keep the Sabbath day. And when I look around, I might say, all of those people out there have broken the Sabbath day. But God says, no, you look into the fourth commandment and you acknowledge you've not kept the Sabbath day holy. And then when you look at the law, remember that the last question says, hold up before yourself the perfection of the law. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Don't go to work on the law to lower the standard. Don't go before the law and, in a certain sense, look into a mirror that you have made. And then go easy on yourself. Say, well, I've done my best. I've done better than others. I'm doing all right. No. Have you perfectly set aside all idols? Have you perfectly honored the name of God and not taken it in vain? Have you perfectly honored those in authority over you? And the message of God in the law to me and to you is, no, no, you have not perfectly done these things. That's true. You cannot perfectly do these things, indeed, is the answer of the teaching of the catechism. For I, there's how personal it is, am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us here, and it will complete this teaching of total depravity in Lord's Day 3. We are all born of Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. We are all born in sin, and thus this is the whole of our nature. And by nature, the catechism is referring to all that we are as human beings. We are characterized by having sin in the whole of our being, our heart, mind, soul, will, and then in all of our outward activities. We will not keep the law. We cannot do anything but sin. There, looking into the mirror of the law of God, we have the explanation for all the trouble in the world. Why are people's homes swept away by hurricanes? No, the answer is not ultimately that the government officials haven't built strong enough levees. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. Why are so many people killed every year due to cancer or other diseases? The answer is not because the scientists and the doctors haven't found a cure for all these diseases yet. The answer is because we live in a world full of sin and God's hatred for sin. Why are there wars between countries? Why are there cities filled with homelessness and crime? Go back to World War II and the great question that human beings wrestle with. How could the Holocaust have happened? The answer is, man is broken because of sin and because of his violation of the law of God. This then is the reason that men ultimately deserve to go to hell. You understand that's the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 3. The issue is not why do you have sickness and why do you have different annoying experiences in your life. We haven't had that in Michigan, but maybe someday we'll actually have to wait in line to get gas. And you wonder, why do we have to go through this? Why can't my life just be easy and without any trouble? And the answer is that this all ultimately has to do with a right relationship with God. And the misery of man is due to the fact that because of his sin, he's alienated from God. And ultimately, when God says, all the world is guilty before me, he's saying, you think your misery now is bad? What you deserve is far worse, eternal condemnation in hell. That's what this whole matter of the justice of God has to do with. The question is, how can a man be right with God so that now he can live with God and not be alienated from him, but also in the life to come so that we can be with God and not forsaken of him in hell? Beloved, make sure that you make that the issue. The misery of man ultimately is that God, because of his sin and breaking of his law, would be just to cast the whole human race into hell. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3, and that's the teaching of our canons of Dort in the very first article, head 1, article 1, God would do no injustice if he would condemn the whole human race because of our sins. So go back to some of the things that I talked about in the introduction of the sermon. The question for you and me is this: how can we be delivered from the misery of hell and alienation from God, damnation from God? The question is not, how can I enjoy my coffee this morning? How can I have a new car? How can I have the things of this world that I want so that I can be happy and delivered from misery? Our misery is due to God's curse that he pours out on those who have violated his law and are guilty before him. You and I need to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from hell. Do you know that this morning? That's what you need to know, so that you can conclude these four things very practically. Again, something you know, but something that is important for each of us to be reminded of and for our children to be taught. First of all, when you look into the law and you understand that our misery is due to our sin and guilt, then let's conclude that whatever trials, whatever distresses, whatever pain we go through, We will go through it with contentment and even with happiness and joy, and not bitterness or anger or impatience, especially not the bitterness, the anger, the impatience that says, I don't deserve this. If you say that, then you haven't looked into the law of God, and you haven't seen yourself as you really are before God. Don't say that. But rather, as you look into the law of God and you see as you yourself as you really are before God, you're prone to hate God and the neighbor, and you don't keep his law perfectly, say to yourself, I deserve far worse. Because I know God isn't punishing me with hell, I'll be patient with what he has sent me. Secondly, let this make you humble before God, yes, but also toward others. If you look at others and see their sins and think yourself a little bit better than them, that's another evidence that you have not looked into the law of God and seen yourself as you really are. If you look into the law of God, as you're taught to do in this second Lord's Day, you're going to come away with the conclusion, I really am the chief of sinners. And as patient and as merciful and as gracious as God is to me, that's how patient and gracious and merciful I will be to those who sin against me. And if you see someone who you think is particularly stubborn in their sin, and you're tempted to say, I can't believe how prone he is to that sin, or she, remind yourself, that's me. That's how I am by nature. And it's only by God's grace that I'm kept from certain sins. Thirdly, having looked into the law of God, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 wants you to make this conclusion. And the Apostle does this explicitly in Romans 3. Here's my conclusion. Therefore, I cannot justify or save myself. When I look into the law of God, I see that I am guilty and that I only make myself more and more guilty before God and know that I cannot save myself. So that, finally, fourthly, the conclusion is this. I need Jesus Christ. It's that simple, beloved. You could probably see it from the beginning in the introduction to the sermon. This is where we need to end up. This is the point of Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. Even though you read the Lord's Day and you don't read anything about Christ and the hope that we have through him, that's the whole point. If you go back to Lord's Day 1, the Heidelberg Catechism is calling you and me to view the law of God in the light of the way that the apostle views it in the book of Galatians. This is the schoolmaster to lead you to Jesus Christ. To look in the law of God and say, I see myself there. And I despair of ever being able to save myself through my own works. So now what do? I look away. I look outside of myself. All over the place? No. There's one object of my faith. Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this later on. But I mention it here this morning. And when you look into the law of God, that's what you begin to see. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who can, therefore, and who has saved you and me by God's grace from sin. That's our comfort. Amen. Father in heaven, we don't like to think about our sin. We don't like to think even about how wicked our excuses are. open up our hearts this morning that we may receive this word, that it may prick our hearts, that we may be aware of who we really are, of ourselves, that we may be humble before Thee, before each other, and that we may also know how great it is that we don't belong to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one who could deliver us from the curse of the law, eternal death and hell, through whom we have forgiveness and eternal life. Father, bless us as we go forth in the knowledge of this today and in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.